Well, if you would, we just prayed. Will y'all pray with me again? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place, Lord. I thank you so much that you hear our prayers. And I thank you for your word that's been planted in our hearts and minds, Lord, and that transforms us and that gives us hope. We just pray this morning, Lord, that you would transform us again and let our minds be settled on your goodness towards us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning is part four, the promises of God in Christ. We're looking at the atonement and God's presence. Now, if you'll remember, in part one, we looked at Jesus in Genesis, the promised seed, God choosing one family to bless the world through. You remember the Adam and Eve after the fall? This is serious. Everything changed dramatically. But God promised something. He said that there would be a seed that would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And y'all took a journey with me through Genesis and showing forth how that gospel continued to be preached to each generation through Noah to Abraham and Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob and Jacob to his children. And that prophecy continued all the way up until the time of Jesus. That's why we can say confidently that Jesus is the fulfillment and culmination of prophecy. He is that seed bore out. He is that seed birthed. He is that seed in existence, in reality. In part two of this series, we talked about laboring in love. After the flood, God promised until the earth ends, there would be seed time and harvest. And we talked about what it meant for us to exist in this frame of time with God existing outside of it and how we continue to press on. We're not here and called in Christ just to sit on our hands, but we are to be planting the seed and harvesters of that seed. In part three, we talked and looked again at the blessing of Abraham. We said, like Abraham, you have been called to walk with God. You have been called to a place and a position in God. And we said you have been called to a people in God. Our core text for this whole series has been 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, which says this: "For all the promises of God in Him," that is, in Jesus, "are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." So in Christ, having called a people, having called a church, you being part of that church, it's with us and with those that came before us that have believed on Christ that all the promises of God are yes, and the world is witness to this. And guess what? They're not witness without us. It's through us because of the work that He's done in us. Just to give you a few things, the reason this is so important, listen to these verses. In Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said this: "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." The reason we can do this, the reason that we can know the things that we can ask for and know that we're going to have them, number one, because Jesus said we would, but number two, because our minds are no longer reprobate. They are being renewed. That unlike the world, we can know the will of God, we can stand on the will of God, we can hope for the will of God, and we can be vessels to see His will accomplished. So that when we ask, we can ask with confidence. In Hebrews chapter 10, and all these verses are working together, that in order that when we recognize what God has done for us in Christ and all the promises are yes, that we don't have to waver like that man that's wavered, that's tossed back and forth, that James talks about when he asks God for something, but that we can be those that are standing in patience, waiting for these things to come to fruition. So Jesus said, when you ask, know that you're going to receive it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, it says this: "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." If God has said He's going to do something, guess what, y'all? He's going to do it. Remember when we started this sermon, we started it with a sermon that was, we didn't call it part one. It was just like leading into an introduction to this. And we joked about how so often in our lives, our yea is not yea and our nay is not always nay, that we go kind of back and forth and we can be fickle and we cannot follow through. God's not like that. When He says something, He's going to do that something. And so if you're standing on something that He's promised, though it's not happened yet, What you need is patience. And you keep standing until it comes to fruition. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, it says this, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence." Oh, that diligence. "That we're going to give diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Unto the end that these things that we're hoping for come to fruition again. "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Not all things come quickly. And I know we like to have things quick. I'm the worst of all. But in Christ, if Christ has promised something, in Him all the promises of God are yes. And what we sometimes need is patience and to continue to stand. Don't let an hour, a day, a week cause you to begin to doubt the goodness of God towards you when something doesn't seem to be coming to pass immediately. With all the mighty deliverances of God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, how quickly they were to doubt the goodness of God towards them. Though they were in the blessings of God, that blessing doesn't always immediately take on the form that we think that it should. They're wandering about in the desert. And the desert wasn't nearly as comfortable in their minds as what it was to be back in Egypt when they were slaves. Oh, that we would have just stayed there. Oh, the leeks and the garlic and the things that we had when we were there. And here all we have is this manna. We're tired of this manna. Give us meat to eat. God, there's a journey to be had and a journey that we're on. And not all things happen quickly. And I know a lot of y'all are reading the Bible through in a year this year. And as I'm reading, there are just so many things that I read when I read about the doubt in the Israelites and some of the blatant sin that it just causes me to tremble at the times that I've doubted. I think, whew, I'm so thankful for God's patience towards me in Christ. It is only by knowing God's promises that what you are seeking, that all by knowing His promises in Christ, that all uncertainty can be removed and a steadfast faith is made possible. You have nothing to stand on if you don't know what it is that Christ has done for you. And if you don't know what it is that He's offering you. How does the Bible say that people come to salvation? They come by the foolishness of what? Anyone know? Preaching. They can't come any other way lest they hear the Word of God and what Christ has done for them. And then that Word enters into them and it's able to bring forth fruit. That is the method that God has chosen. Now, He can do it supernaturally like He did with Paul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Persecuting you? Who are you?" And he begins to explain to Paul the gospel of Jesus Christ and who Christ is. And that Word entering into Saul converts Saul and he becomes Paul. But God has more often than not elected that method. He's chosen us as vessels to speak that Word forth that becomes seed in the hearers that then can bear forth fruit. His promises are each a revelation of what God is eager to do for us. And until we know what God's will is, there is nothing on which to base our faith. Listen to this word from F.F. Bosworth. I'm going to read that again. His promises are each a revelation of what God is eager to do for us. Until we know what God's will is, there is nothing on which to base our faith. Think of it this way. In Romans 10:17, it says this, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So if we're to have faith, and remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and there's nothing to grab onto and hope for if you're not hearing the Word of God. Now, you can hear the Word of God through God's children as they speak it forth. You can hear the Word of God as you seek Him in His Word and you're reading it for yourself. You can hear the Word of God as you're praying to God and He begins to commune with you and speak to you through His Spirit. You can hear the voice of God. He wants to speak to you. And again in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That you may prove. There's a place we come to that it's not, "Lord, if it be your will," it's, "This is the Lord's will. Thus saith the Lord." Jesus knew what He was about. He wasn't standing over here and saying, "Father, I'm going to pray for this person if it be your will." He stood and he said, I am the expression and the will of the Father, and this is what I'm here to do, and this is the work I've come to do. Now, there are things that we won't know, and we'll have to prove that out and say, okay, now I understand what your will is in that. But what I'm getting at is we need to be at a place where our minds are renewed and we understand the will of God so we can hold on in patience until those things come to fruition and we don't have to waver back and forth. Listen to this. Remember, this is a loving father writing to his son whom he loves. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 through 22, and these are all verses speaking to the end that we would all be in a place that we can stand in confidence in the things that God has done towards us in Christ. He says, my son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto them that find them, and health to all their flesh. This father, to his son, wanted him to heed his wisdom and take these words and keep them in front of his eyes and put them in his heart, because they're going to be life to his very being and life to all his flesh. So let's go back. In Genesis chapter 12, I just want to reset the stage for why we have hope in Christ and why all the promises of God are yes in Christ, not just to those of the nation of Israel, but to us Gentiles. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And I really want you to key in on that word bless. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So just to reiterate why we have hope that we are blessed like faithful Abraham, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, 9, and 13, and 14, it says this, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, chapter 3, verse 24 and 29 of Galatians, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay. We're setting the stage. We're walking through God's promises and how we in Christ have hope in those promises. So, I want to go back because we said before that some of these promises transition. Some of the promises to Israel have already been fulfilled, and we still, those we own those in part, but obviously not all of them transition in the way that God had offered them to Israel. Meaning, when He said that if you will follow Me, and I will take you into the land that I'm offering you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Hizzite and all the other Izzites and all those people. Well, guys, those people were driven out, and we're no longer there. And so some of those things have already been fulfilled. And so that promise comes forward, but it changes its shape unto us. We will be inheritors of all the earth, but some of that stuff comes later. Now, interestingly, again, as in reading through the Bible this year, there's a lot of the Old Covenant that many of us are familiar with, especially the narrative and the stories. Anyone that grew up in church, we grew up on the narratives, right? But then you get to some places like we're all familiar with Exodus chapter 1 through 18, the Exodus out of Egypt and what God did to Egypt when He sent the plagues and how He delivered Israel and brought them out with His strong and mighty hand. But then you get to Exodus chapter 19 through 40, and all our eyelids get a little bit heavy as we get into the law being given, and we get into the instructions for the tabernacle. And some of it's hard because you're looking at it, you're reading it, and your imagination can't even carry you through to picture all of what he's talking about sometimes. Maybe for some of you it's easier than others. Some of you, maybe you're like me and it's not. But these things are important, and I'm just going to key in on a couple things here that I find interesting. In Exodus chapter 19 through 40, the giving of the law and the plans for the tabernacle. Interestingly, it is here when Moses comes off the mountain. Remember, he's up in the mountain. God gives his law to Moses and the instructions for the tabernacle. And when he comes down, what does he find in the camp of Israel? Anybody remember? They're in rebellion. Aaron has accidentally gathered this gold and somehow it formed this calf. We're laughing, but man, it's not a funny scene, right? Moses is upset. He takes these tablets of stone that God had inscribed, throws them down and breaks them. And then he said, anyone that stands with God, come to me. And all these men come to him. And he says, take up your sword, go through the camp. And they begin slaying people. And what's interesting is just how God, and I don't know that I haven't seen it all the way through for myself, but I know that there's scholars and theologians that profess this, that God is a God of, what do we say when someone's handsome? What do they consider that? Like one side of their face is similar to the other. What do you call that? Symmetry. So God is a God of symmetry. Now, whether this bears out all the way through or not, I don't know, but I do see instances of this. So here, you know, it actually gives us a number of how many people were killed. It says there were around 3,000 people that were slayed that day off when Moses came down off the mountain. Here God is, and he's entering into covenant with these people, and he's given all these instructions. Well, interestingly, on the day of Pentecost, when God has formed a new and better covenant through Jesus, the exact opposite happens. Rather than 3,000 people being slayed, how many people come into salvation when Peter preaches in boldness? 3,000 people. Just an interesting thing to note. But what I want you to key in, we're talking about the atonement specifically, and we need to understand the atonement and what the atonement is, and by the atonement, what was purchased, both in the fact that we were purchased by Jesus' blood, our forgiveness was purchased, but the benefits that are involved with that. And part of that is God's presence. And I want you to see that in the law this morning. So we're talking about the tabernacle. He gave the instruction and the law to the people and how they were to behave themselves and justice and mercy and how all these things were to be meted out. But he also gave the instruction for the tabernacle. And I just want you to note that tabernacle, the definition is, it's a tent. It's a place of abiding. David describes it as Shekinah, or the dwelling place of divine glory. God's presence entails the goodness of these promises. Because remember, where God is, there's life. But at the same time, remember, the fall changed everything. Adam and Eve are in the presence of God. There's the transgression, there's the fall, and they are kicked out of the garden. They're kicked out of God's presence. They could no longer be in His presence in the condition that they had been in because their condition has changed. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, it says, now therefore, so as God is preparing them, and He's preparing to, God is fixing to send His manifest presence once they get the tabernacle constructed among them. And it's important that they live differently and separately from the world. Otherwise, He can't be amongst them. But with Him being amongst them, His blessings will follow. And here's some of the things He promised them. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, it says this, now therefore, if you will obey me, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And again, and this all happens before Moses comes down off the mountain. He's giving the law, he's giving instructions for the tabernacle, and in the midst of that, he's promising what will happen if they walk in this covenant. And so in chapter 23, verse 25 of Exodus, he says, and you shall shove God. No, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and He shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation." So they've come down. The bad stuff is happening. But then they take up offering. God anoints and gives wisdom to people to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle comes together, and it says in here, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now listen, this is key. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, and I just saw this week. So you've got Moses. Moses has talked with God. He's walking with God. But now that God's manifest presence has entered into the tabernacle, listen to what it says. "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here Moses is, a friend of God, and yet when God's presence entered this thing, he could not enter. You think that's so strange. And this transitions us in over into Leviticus, which is one of those hard books for us Gentiles to read because there's so much about it that just seems so foreign to us. And let me just, before I go any further, I'm not a teacher of the law and I don't pretend to be, okay? So I'll be careful about what I touch on here. But I think there are some beautiful things that you can see. So just notice, we have Exodus. We end with the tabernacle being built and God's glory filling it just like He said it would. Because remember, God's whole purpose in this is what? To live amongst His people. And being amongst His people, He's going to bless His people. The problem is God is holy. And maybe more than any other book in the Bible, it's sad that more Christians don't study Leviticus when more than any other book in the Bible, God directly speaks, meaning from His mouth to Moses, He speaks more in Leviticus than any other book of the Bible. And it's addressing His holiness and how He's going to allow this fallen people to live in His presence without being killed. Because remember, but if the whole point is Him being among them, I thought He's good. He is good. And He's so good and so separate and so different than fallen humanity that we can't enter into His presence in our current condition lest we're consumed. Right? And now remember, all analogies fall short at some point. But if you would, it's kind of like the sun. The sun is good, right? It brings life and heat. And yet, the closer you get to it, you can consider it holy, because the closer you get to it, what's going to happen if you get too close? You're going to die. And that's the same thing with God. Holiness is a separateness, a uniqueness. It's His power. And in our unfallen state, we were able to have fellowship in that. But once we fell and that covering was removed and we bought into the lie and death entered in, it was only through atonement that we were able to enter into that presence. So look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. So the tabernacle's been built. His glory has filled it. Moses can't enter in. It says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." So Moses is a friend of God, and yet it's like me and Katie being in the house and Katie being in the bedroom and the door being closed and me having to talk to her through the keyhole. I so want to be in there with her, but I can't. I can't get close to her. She's still communicating with me, but I can't get in her presence right now. And that's what's happened with Moses. God's glory is in this place. And so God in Leviticus is about to set everything up so that He can have that intimacy that He's talked about. And I just fast forwarding, and we're going to go back. We're going to key in on Leviticus this morning. But in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, which is God for about a month span in Leviticus when He's addressing how they're going to enter into His presence. And once He's laid all that out, you get to Numbers, and now they're going to move forward with God's glory amongst them as they travel towards the promised land. But so looking at Numbers, the very first verse, look what happens after they put everything in place that He tells them. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying..." So after they did the things that God told them to do, Moses was standing outside the tabernacle hearing God's voice. But now that they've done all the things that were asked of them, where is Moses standing now as he communes with God? He's inside the tabernacle. This may not seem big to you, but this is big, guys, because this leads up to what Christ has done for us and what a better covenant we have and where we get to enter in when we're in Christ. So the cloud fell. Moses couldn't enter in. But after following the instruction of the Lord and doing the things that He said that needed to be done so that he could be amongst them, Moses is able to enter in, and that's where we pick up in Numbers. So let's look again at Leviticus and what it's all about. We're looking at how a holy God can live among fallen man. It's all about how God was making it possible for the nation of Israel to live in His presence. Remember I said that the entire hub, the entire base of all blessing is walking and being in God's presence. Everything else comes after. It's still important, but this is what it all comes down to, is being in right relationship and being intimate with God. And that's what God is doing here. God's presence is good, but dangerous. God's holiness means He's set apart, He's powerful, He's pure, and it's a purity and a power that we can't even fully understand. And so when we look at Leviticus, and again, remember, I'm not a teacher of the law. I just want to kind of set your minds on this and give you a picture. Because when it's broken down this way. There's three things that He sets up in the book of Leviticus that are going to have to happen for them to enter into His presence and for Him to go forth with them. One is ritual cleansing. Two is He establishes a priesthood and what that priesthood is going to look like. And the third are purity laws. And these are all sandwiched around chapter 16, which deals with the Day of Atonement. None of them work without the Day of Atonement. So chapters 1 through 7 deal with ritual sacrifices, starting with thanksgiving. So they've just been delivered, so it's only right that the very first thing that they do after salvation, what do? We might be naive and ignorant about so many of the things of God, but once you come to a place that you understand your sin and you've said, thank you, Jesus, that first offer of praise, that first sacrifice that you give forth is usually one of thanksgiving. And so, too, one of the first things we see in Leviticus after they're delivered from Egypt are the sacrifices they bring forth are sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise for what He's done. Okay? And so, he's giving them about what that should look like. That's what all these ritual sacrifices are about at the beginning. And then He also goes into those sacrifices of, I'm sorry, I oughtn't to have done that. Right? So we have those sacrifices as well. But look, so this is all, remember, we talked about that God of symmetry. So 1 through 7 deal with ritual sacrifices. But then near the end, chapters 23 through 25 deal with ritual feasts. So ritual. Ritual sacrifices, ritual feast. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with the priest being ordained. And then chapters 21 through 22 deal with the qualifications for the priest. So we're working on the outside in, going from beginning to the end of the book. And then you come to chapters 11 through 15 deal with ritual purity. And chapters 18 through 20 deal with moral purity. And then sandwiched in the middle is the Day of Atonement. So let's just break this down a little further real quick. So ritual sacrifices. The priest ordained. Again, interesting. God of symmetry. He gives all the instruction. Moses is faithful to go to Aaron and tell him, this is what the Lord says. This is how you conduct yourself in the tabernacle. This is what your sons are to do. This is how you're to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. This is what all this looks like. And you have to do it exactly as the Lord has said. And almost immediately after, we see something, again, tragic occur. Anybody remember Aaron's sons? Nadab and Abihu and what happens to them? They presumptuously go in and offer up strange fire that the God had not told them to do. They did not follow His instruction. And what happens to them immediately? They're dead. Is that really so strange? When God sends the Holy Ghost and sends fire in the New Testament and someone lies, not to man but to God, what happens in the book of Acts to Ananias and Sapphira? They die. Now you'd be asking yourself, surely there have been worse transgressions than Ananias and Sapphira since that time. There have been, just as there were with Nadab and Abihu. How many of you know that later on there would be priests that would do much worse than what they did? But God is setting a precedence. He's setting He's saying, this is serious. Now, things would slide downhill from there, but he's already shown his will in the matter and what he wants, just as he did on the day of Pentecost, or I say the day after Pentecost, almost immediately, when someone neglected to consider his holiness and his purity, and it's not something to be played with to come in trying to lie to him. And so he's shown him he's serious about this. But again, that parallel. So in chapters 11 through 15, we talk about ritual purity. And this gets really strange for the uninitiated into Christ and not understanding, oh my goodness, so they're not allowed to eat this and this. And if you just read it in, if you were just to pick up the Bible and start reading and you got to that point, you didn't know anything else, you'd be like, why doesn't he want them to eat that? Because it doesn't give you a lot of reason. It just says they're unclean, don't eat. And it'll talk about not, you know, sowing your field with two types of seed or not wearing a shirt that's made of two types of fabric. And you think, man, all this, and you just kind of scratch your head. But there's a ritual purity. Remember, God is pure. And we're not even talking about some of these things. To be ritually tainted did not mean you had sinned, right? Meaning touching a dead thing made one ritually unpure. There were certain outflows of bodily fluid that made one impure. Just because you had touched one did not mean you'd sinned, but there was a cleansing period. Remember, we're stepping into the God of life that is pure and holy. In Him is light and no darkness. And so we can't bring darkness with us into His presence. And so we've already touched upon the fact that chapters 18 through 20 dealt with moral purity. Chapters 21 through 22, the qualifications for the priest. Chapters 23 through 25, the ritual feast, which again call Israel to remember their deliverance. And then chapters 26 through 27 is a call to covenant faithfulness. But what we're looking at is the linchpin, the hinge point of all of these things around it. And that's the Day of Atonement. And I just want you to hear this. Without atonement, God would just destroy the world. Hear me. If the priest enters into the Holy of Holies and he's not sprinkled the blood and done the things that God has called him to do, the mercy seat, rather than being full of mercy, becomes a seat of judgment. And maybe you, like many on the earth, have asked, if God is so good, why doesn't He just stop evil? Because evil resides in us, and to stop it, He would have to kill everyone. That's why the priest, when he went in to atone for the people of Israel, he didn't just atone for them. Who did he atone for first before he atoned for them? Himself. Because evil didn't just reside out there. It doesn't just reside out there. It resided there too. And so he had to make himself right before he could stand in the gap for the people. So again, the Day of Atonement. The priest cleans himself and makes sacrifice for atonement for himself and his family. And then he takes a goat to sacrifice for all the people. And then he takes a scapegoat and he declares and professes all the sins of the nation of Israel over it. And they send it out into the wilderness alone to die. Guess what, guys? A lot of people means a lot of sin. I'm serious. There's scriptures that talk about when you move into the city, why is the internet so evil? Is it because in and of itself it's evil? No, it's because people are evil and there's a lot of people on the internet, and so it gets used for evil. Why is there more evil congregated in the city than there is sometimes out in the country? Because there's more people to commit more sin. And so it's easier to fall into it. Where there's a lot of people, there's a lot of sin. One time a year, the priest would take two goats. One goat would be killed in God's presence, making atonement for the people. And remember, some of these sin, I know there's a sin that's done, that some of the sacrifices that were offered for sins done in ignorance. It's one thing to sin blatantly, it's another because they were fallen, that you may do this in ignorance. You may do this and you didn't even realize it. But because of that, we're going to make this atonement so that we can continue to live and dwell together. The blood of the creature is its life, the Scripture says. It is taking the place of. The second goat has the sins of the people again declared over it. The scapegoat, and a lot of y'all have heard that term, it's still in use sometimes, who was sent to the wilderness alone. Now, I know I've touched on this before, but I can't help but imagine the indelible impression this left on the children of Israel. Not, and by children, I don't just mean the adults, I mean literally the children. Imagine if during our service, bringing in animals and slitting their throats and letting their blood run out was a part of how we congregated together. You'd be hard-pressed to forget that. And that was part of the intention, is that these people would recognize every time sacrifices were brought, that they would recognize their fallenness and God's goodness and mercy towards them. And yet, sadly, they would soon forget despite the sacrifices around them. But that's for another sermon, another lesson. I just want to reiterate this morning that without atonement, God would just destroy the world. But by atonement, something or someone has died in your place. Let's look at this word atonement just real quickly again. I just want to be very clear about what this means. It's defined this way. It's a covering, a cancellation, an exchange, a reconciliation, being reconciled to someone. In accordance with the force of these terms of Scripture, the atonement is the covering of sin, the reconciliation between God and man, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that special result of Christ's sacrificial sufferings and death, by virtue of which all who exercise proper penitence and faith receive forgiveness of their sins and obtain peace. Now, guys, I know this is a bit long. I want you to stay with me. This, all we're doing is setting a stage. You know, next week we take the Lord's Supper where we remember what Jesus has done for us. With all the sacrificial and ritual system that was set up in the Old Testament, we've merely been handed two rituals that we're not to forget. One is we're born again and we get baptized in water, and what that means to us and what it represents in our lives. And two, we break bread in communion together and we partake of the cup, and we remember what that represents unto us in regards to Christ and His atonement and His blood that was shed. Very important. And what I want to get into, and for some of you, as we go into the next few weeks, part of that atonement, which many of you already know, was the purchasing of our health. Now, back in 2014, I preached an extensive series on healing and the atonement. For some of you, it will be an exercise of just remembrance, of walking back through it with me as we go through some of it again. But if a seed has been planted, we have to do well to remember to water those seeds to make sure they continue to grow. And I know for me, I had let a lot of doubt set in about our place in Christ and what it means. Christ's atonement provides wholeness not to just part of you, but all of you. When Jesus healed people, did He heal them wholly or did He heal them partly? He healed them wholly. I know that in 2014, after I preached that series, that my faith would get rocked shortly thereafter when my mother died. And it's not that I've shied away from the idea that God still heals in Christ because of His atonement, but I just want to go forward. And if I wasn't clear before, even be more clear. Because remember, we can't hope for anything if the seed of God's truth hasn't first been planted. And I want to give you reason to believe and not doubt for the goodness of God in Christ towards your healing wholly. Mind, spirit, soul, and body. But right now we're just talking about being in His presence. And if in His presence there's blessing, what did we just read for those in Israel, that blessing, being in His presence, living amongst God, what did that entail? They were blessed in every way. There will be no sickness. I will provide for you. You'll have plenty of bread, plenty of water. You'll be whole. It's only when they didn't stay in right relationship within that covenant that all these evil things would come upon them. Now, be very clear. Y'all know my heart. Y'all know that I know we live in tribulation and trouble and things happen. But in His presence there is life. So interesting. Just again, think about His presence for a moment. When the Ark of the Covenant, when David tried to move the Ark and bring it to the capital of Israel, but he didn't do it the way God had called him to. You all remember the story, the ark began to topple, and Usa reached his hand out and tried to stable the ark. He had good intentions, but God killed him. And David is just beside himself. How are we ever going to get this thing home? And so he gives up his campaign to bring it home and leaves it there. But where does it end up? It ends up at some point with the Philistines. But the Philistines aren't in covenant with God. And so what happens to the people around Philistia with the ark of God being there? One, their god Dagon, their false idol, it says that he falls face forward on his face and just crumbles to pieces in the temple. And then all the people that inhabited that land begin to get sick and they get hemorrhoids. And they're like, oh my goodness, it's their god. We got to get that thing out of here. What are we going to do? And so they figure out a way to move that thing on. Well, that thing gets carried out. But remember, David didn't quite get it home. He didn't succeed. So it ends up staying at the outskirts of Israel. And I can't remember the name of the family who it's amongst, but they are in covenant with God. What happens to that family because God's presence is near them? Anybody remember? Are they blessed or are they cursed?
They're blessed.
And so later David gathers hope and he says, you know what? We need to get that thing here because all of Israel needs to be blessed. And so they go and they do it the right way this time. And David comes in with dancing and with joy, and because with God's presence there's life. Mark 10:45 says this, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life as a ransom for many. The reason that's important is because that word ransom is speaking to our atonement, that He became that atonement. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement. All the blessings of God towards Israel had hinged upon atonement. There was not atonement, there was not relationship, and there was not intimacy. Moses was able to enter into the presence of God because of atonement. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, and I'm getting ready to close here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. I want to read that again, but in the New Living Translation it says this, that is why we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us cling to Him and never stop trusting Him. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for He faced all of the same temptations we do, yet He did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It gets even bolder here. Turn with me if you would. This is our closing passage. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 14. I just want you to see how beautiful that is, that when God declares something and He's going to make a way for it, He does it. That He had started this process all the way back in the Exodus. He had started this process all the way back in Genesis. That He would bring forth the seed, and that seed would allow us to enter into this relationship. As you're turning there, Hebrews chapter 10, we'll start in verse 14. Remember what happened with Moses when he came off the mountain, that his face was aglow and he put on the veil? But the veil wasn't to hide the fact that it was aglow. It wasn't hiding the fact so that people could look at him. It was hiding the fact that the glow was diminishing. And he would have to go back in the presence of God, and the glow would be lit again, but then he put the veil on because the glow was diminishing, because there was no way that this covenant would last. Guys, in Christ, we become that tabernacle. He takes up residence in our body. And the only reason He can do that is because of atonement, because He washed us. Think about that picture of the priest going in and slitting the animal and sprinkling blood and putting it on the mercy seat and putting it on himself so that he could be made morally and ritually pure so that he could enter into the presence of God. And we sing songs that we've been washed white as snow, and it's by the blood of Jesus, the shedding of His blood, His life's blood. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. It pleased God to do what He did to Jesus. Jesus did it willingly. He did it of a purpose. He knew what He was getting into. He knew that He was going to be alone. He knew that He would be the scapegoat that would be in the wilderness and no one could walk through and carry the burden that He was going to carry. And He did it to make a way so that, like Moses, we could enter into the Holy of Holies. He did it so that, like Moses, we could be blessed with faithful Abraham so that we could put our hope and trust in Jesus. Because the sacrifice of bulls and goats and doves and animals would never cleanse our conscience, but the blood of Jesus does. Because we recognize He loves us and that changes everything and it drew us to Him. Moses' glory was diminishing, but the glory that God has given us in Christ, rather than diminishing, as long as Christ remains within us and our faith remains in Him, it doesn't diminish. Guess what happens? The opposite. It grows. That you can be like Stephen. That at your departure, whether tomorrow, a week, a year, or 30 years from now, that the glory that shows on your face will be greater tomorrow than it is today. Because His presence in you grows as you grow closer to Him and you become sanctified. Meaning, we all know that we're already set apart, but we're growing in our sanctification. That we're becoming more like Him, it says. And as we become more like Him, I just think about Stephen's face as he stood there being thin to be stoned. And he begins to intercede on behalf of those that are stoning him. And his face shone like the face of an angel. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 says this. For by one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You're not just in the outer part of the tent. You get to enter into the Holy of Holies. Remember people that entered in improperly in the Old Covenant were struck dead. All that you have to do is put your hope in Jesus and nothing else. You put your hope in Jesus, He's the one that does all the work, has done all the work, and it's finished. And you're allowed to enter in. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Guys, do not doubt it. Hold tight. The enemy's going to come and say, maybe that's not His will for you. He has already expressed His will for you. He could give you no greater than what He's already given in His Son. And the question is, like David, do we understand what David understood? Lord, let me forget not all Your benefits. Do y'all know there's benefits in being in relationship with God? And I'm not making it about the benefits. He is the benefit. But you can't help but have benefits when you're with the one that's the benefactor. He's the benefiter. There are people that by being in relationship on this earth, you get benefits. There's benefits to being married to Katie. I do nigh to zero of the cooking. And she does a good job at it. There are benefits to being married to Katie. I get to wake up to someone prettier than me every morning. There are benefits to being married to Katie. I get to wake up married to someone who smells better than I smell every morning. There are better benefits in being married to God. And David said, let me not forget thy benefits. Verse 24, and let us consider one another. Guys, we've all entered into this covenant, this better covenant, these better promises in Christ. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Unto good works. Good works that have been wrought in Christ Jesus, that we are able to now go forth in the world. Y'all forgive me, I am closing, but I want you to hear this. Think about the priest, the high priest. His requirement for interceding on behalf of the people was more stringent than the people's, because he was entering into the Holy of Holies. His rituals were even stricter than the people's because of where he went into. Now that way has already been made. That way has already been made for you to enter into the Holy of Holies because Christ met all those requirements on your behalf. And I've always found it interesting that of all the things that could beset the Israelites, the plagues, the sicknesses, the skin diseases, the mold in their houses, whose job was it to go and investigate and inspect these things? The priest. He was never tempting God. That was his job. That was his office. That was his place. Where the unclean man had to walk down the street saying, unclean, so that people would notice, stay away. But the priest didn't have to worry about that. He actually went in and examined their skin to see what was going on. Was healing taking place, or are they still in a place of uncleanness? Why could God in Christ Jesus call His children, His disciples, to go forth and lay hands on the sick and they should recover? Because you are His priest. He's made you clean. You have a job to do. But we have to know who we are and what He's done and where our protection lies. I'm not calling any of you to begin tempting God. You only walk in the faith you've been given. What I'm saying is He's not called you to fear. He's called you to faith. He's called you to position. He's called you that you would be ministers of reconciliation in the earth. And that means going out and getting our hands dirty, but knowing that things have been flipped. Where sin, y'all see this in Leviticus, right? Those that had touched a dead body could not enter into God's presence. They had to go through a passage of purification, whether it was a week or 2 weeks, whatever it is that made them unclean. But in the new covenant, something has changed. And just like it's so often, you get glimpses of it in the old. Like with Isaiah and his vision, and the angel coming and touching his lips with a hot coal. And rather than Isaiah's uncleanness transferring to the coal transferred purity to Isaiah. And so too, we can go forth, and rather than the world's uncleanness transferring to us, we transfer God's holiness and purity to the world. Guys, you have a job to do. You've been called, and as Steve has said, you've been equipped. And I just want you to be thinking about what Christ's atonement means for you and for those around you and what they've been called to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And we thank you that we get to enter in boldly by a new and better living way, Lord. We bless you over your presence amongst us. And I just pray, Father, that we wouldn't do anything to quench your spirit. I pray that you'd fill every man, woman, and child here with boldness. I pray that you'd give them dreams. I pray that you'd give them visions. I pray that you'd give them clarity on the gifts that you've placed within them. Lord, I pray that we would not be slack concerning your promises and standing in assuredness upon them, Lord. I bless you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.